We are on the bottom of page 10. Does anybody need a copy of the notes? All right, so it should be lesson number 10 and the creation of man. And as it says there at the beginning of section 3, we need to remember that we are a sinner who has offended the God who created me to reflect his image. Okay? That's an important thing. And as you interact with people throughout the week, as we've just prayed about sharing the mystery of the gospel with courage, this is perhaps the most offensive aspect of the gospel in our day and age. Nobody wants to be pointed out as having offended God. Number one, God isn't interested in what I do, right? Isn't that what the psalmist complains about his enemies at times, where the psalmist says his enemies think that no one is listening, no one is paying attention. I can live with impunity, and I'm never going to be accountable. And that's our culture, right? Our culture is at that point. And to point out that, one, you are a sinner who has offended a holy God who created us to reflect his image, and people just really balk at that. And they get upset, and then they condemn you because you pointed out that they are sinners before a holy God. It's ironic that it's wrong for us to point out where people are wrong, but it's okay for sinners to point out where Christians are wrong. Just, I don't know how that works, but somehow it's justifiable in their mindset. So understanding that, again, this is a brief lesson, and we may actually move on to the fall of man. But the creation of man, first of all, was instantaneous and immediate on the sixth day of God's creative works. When you think of that, how that is worded, what does that address in that phrase, in that whole sentence there? There are other theologies and other viewpoints that are being confronted the way that is stated. The creation of man was instantaneous as opposed to, right? Gradual, millions of years, right? MacArthur's blog that pops up every day, he's currently working through, or has been working through, the whole doctrine of creation and the significance of an instantaneous, immediate creation on day six. Okay. And the fact that, and as he points out, that so many within Reformed Christianity will claim allegiance to the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, and yet believe in evolution, right? Because of, they don't want to take Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in a literal way, okay? Now, and as I've said before, and I'll say it even in relationship to this, your view of creation, and then we'll go to the other end of the time spectrum, your view of the end times is not your view of the end times, nor is it your view of creation. It's your view of Scripture. Okay? It's your view in how do we interpret Scripture. If you understand that all Scripture should be taken in a straightforward, literal, normal manner, you will end up with what? A literal creation. You will end up, and even in the covenant theology in the Reform camp, they will say, if you hold to a literal creation, a literal interpretation of Scripture, you will end up with a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. But we don't want to end up there, so let's interpret it differently, because we don't want to end up with a pre-mill position. Well, then your problem is not your eschatology. Your problem is how you want to play with the Scriptures. So we believe in an instantaneous, immediate creation of man on the sixth day of God's creative acts. And Genesis chapter 2 is pretty straightforward. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And again, just, I still don't have this fully wrapped up in my mind, but it says that he breathed into man the breath of lives, plural. In Hebrew, that's plural. So, and I don't know all the significance of that yet, but there's something there that God just does not say the breath of life. It's the breath of lives. And all we have to work through that eventually sometime, but we'll keep that in mind. First of all, it was instantaneous and immediate on the sixth day. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Instantaneous and immediate. God accomplished his work of the creation of man in the same way he did all the rest of creation. Okay? In the sense that it was immediate and instantaneous. Secondly, and this is probably where we'll spend more of our time, is that mankind was created in the image of God. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What does that address in our culture? Okay. Unless you've been living under a rock for the last few years in our culture. How many genders are there? Okay. Yeah, it's what our society has come to tolerate and to promote is antithetical to God's revealed truth. Man is made with two genders, right? Mankind, there is a man and there's a woman. There's nothing in between. There aren't six options. But I also noticed, though, when you're filling out forms for different things, you're only given two choices yet on some forms. So, I don't know. Some people just are not up with things. But God made us man and woman. There is nothing in between. You do not switch from one to the other. Now, this image of God is, first of all, a personal resemblance in the sense that God is a person. There are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three persons, as chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 describes, that they decided to make human persons, okay, male and female. And all that is involved with being a person, part of that is, first of all, the fact that God and man communicate. And we see that in chapter 2, we see it in chapter 3, that God is able to communicate with his human creation. Now, secondly, in the top of page 11, man and God share the same components of personhood. We have some passages here, and perhaps somebody would like to do some reading here. Somebody want to read Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20, and then we have chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, and then Acts 2, 37 and 38. Any takers on the Genesis? George, you want that one? Genesis 3, verses 6 through 10. Okay, Paul, I want to do that. And then Acts 2. All right. And then you can start thinking about the the next one there from Ecclesiastes, if somebody wants to start thinking ahead there. All right, so man and God share the same components of personhood. Genesis 2, 19 through 20. Okay, so how does that prove the personhood of man? What ability does Adam possess in verses 19 and 20? He can think, he can reason. And what? Okay, so to name the animals, then he has to be able to, number one, see them and interpret what he sees, right? Which is think part of the thinking process. He has to be able to distinguish animal A from animal B, from animal C, and all the animals that pass by in front of him. He doesn't go horse one, horse two, horse three, horse four. Okay, what we would do, or number one, number two, you know. He identifies the characteristic. That's part of what naming is, right? Is a explanation or a description of the characteristics of something. So Adam possesses the ability to observe and to perceive and to categorize all of these different creatures. And as he does this, he is reflecting the image of God who does the same thing. Go ahead. Right. Yep, the ability to communicate. Okay, the ability to form words and to be able to communicate those thoughts and ideas. Okay. So all of that is involved in personhood. That's all part of the image of God. Okay? So when certain evolutionists would say that the first humans were basically incapable of, barely capable of functioning. It's a wonder they even survived because they were so stupid and so incapable and so incompetent. It's amazing that mankind has even survived itself. What does this say? It says very opposite. Okay, I can't think, quite frankly, of anybody that I know that would have the ability without. There's no books that Adam can go to. Right? There's no internet. He doesn't have Siri. He can take a picture of it and say, hey, what is this? You know, he doesn't have any of that ability. None of that is around. Without any prior education, Adam is able to identify and classify all the different animals and to communicate and to voice their name. Isn't that amazing? You know anybody that could do that today? You know, I'm the one. I sit at home and my wife opens the window and what are you doing? Oh, I'm listening to the different birds. And I'm always saying, which one is that? Which one is that? What is that one again? Okay? I don't know. I don't know. But Adam was able to look at all of creation, all of the creatures, and know them, to evaluate them, to classify them, to identify them, and to give them a distinct name. Okay? Without ever having been trained by his parents, without ever having read a book about zoology and biology, he was able to identify them all. I think there is evidence biblically that Adam was the most intelligent, and as now, because of the fall, because of the effects of sin, that man's ability has degraded throughout human history. We are not the apex of human history, I think. We are, quite frankly, but we are at the bottom, okay? We have become a Romans 1 society. We can barely think our way through anything, and it's going to get worse. But Adam demonstrates the components of intelligence and communication classification. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Okay, so what do we see here about the personhood of, in this context, of Eve, but also Adam, because Adam also hides. What else do we see here about what it means to be a person?
That you can have desires and make choices.
Okay, there's desires, there's choices. What else do we have here? There's a sense of right and wrong, okay? Which, by the way, he did not get from his parents. Right? It was inborn, right? There was that sense of right and wrong. What else do we have here? There's a social awareness. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they perceived that he was not them. Right? There was an awareness that there is somebody else here, and there's a sense of shame associated with the sense of right and wrong. There's a sense of fear. They hid themselves because they were afraid. There's a self-awareness that we, what did they say in verse 10? I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So there's a self-awareness, there's a self-consciousness, right? There's an ability to be able to intellectually look in the mirror. Does that make sense? Okay, you're able to think objectively about yourself. Okay, an animal does not do that, right? You take a dog, for instance, and put it in front of a mirror. The dog is not saying, does this collar make me look heavy? Dogs don't do that, right? They look in the mirror and they go, there's another dog, right? It's exactly what they do. They don't have the ability to evaluate self. They're not self-aware in that sense. You and I are the only creatures of God that possess that ability. That's why you can sit at home and you can think about yourself and you can evaluate your day. Right? You can do that at the end of the day. The dog does not sit back at the end of the day and say, I should have done more today. I could have been a little busier. I should have been a better dad dog, you know. I should have taken care of those puppies a little better. He doesn't think about that at all. He's not able to reflect. Cows don't do that, right? Horses don't do that. Birds don't do that. Mankind has that ability to be self-aware and to evaluate self. That's all part of the image of God, okay? And then we have Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Okay, so what do we have here? I interrupted you on verse. Go ahead. I cut you off. Read verse. I'm sorry. Verse 38. Okay, now I'll go. Sorry about that. So what do we have here? What's another aspect of being a person? I think it's already been, I think, referred to in our previous answers, but...
Well, it's a demonstration that you know what's right and what's wrong, and you want to fix it, and you can fix it if you're aware.
Okay. So there's that sense of conscience again, right? They were, how does the New King James says, they were cut to the heart. Okay, obviously a figure of speech because words cannot physically do that, right? But there was a sense in which their conscience was pricked and there was an awareness that they are wrong. Another aspect you see here is that the words of another person can have an impact on us. Right? These people were not just simply sitting there reading the newspaper or reading a book. They were listening to someone speak. That's part of personhood, the ability to communicate and to receive communication and understand the communications of other people. Okay? So this personhood is far more than just simply a physical resemblance. Okay? In fact, the things that we've looked at so far are not describing a physical resemblance to God at all, right? It is internal. It is spiritual. It is intellectual. It is, secondly, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, did somebody... look that one up. Okay, go ahead.
See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, that they have sought out in his kingdoms.
Okay, so God made man upright, right? There's a moral aspect. Not only can man distinguish right and wrong because of conscience, but man is right or wrong. Okay, so that's in addition to the sense of discerning right from wrong. So here is man created by God as a person and also as a moral being. This again is something which distinguishes us from animals. In our backyard, or in our kind of our backyard between us and the neighbors there, we have a bird feeder, and there are certain birds that come in and take over, right? And all the other ones kind of run away, and then they wait for the bigger birds to leave, and then they all come back out, right? Are the larger birds morally guilty for taking the seed from the little birds? No. Okay? They're not guilty. Okay? Or you see two birds fighting over a particular seed. Okay? Or the other day there was, what was that bird that we didn't know did the mating dance? Some kind of a sparrow. And the female kept kind of off to the side, and he kept and spreading his feathers, and he was proving how attractive he was, and she ends up biting him on the wing. Okay, is she morally guilty for inflicting harm on her prospective suitor? Okay, no. Okay? There's no guilt there. Being a person and being the highest level of God's creation, mankind bears a moral resemblance. Different than animals do. Different than the rest of the creatures do. We are morally accountable. There's one that sticks in mind, though, is in Genesis chapter 9. If an animal kills a human being, that animal is to be put to death. Why? Because it has shed the blood of an image bearer. Okay? So that's an interesting thought that animal, in some sense, there's an accountability. But not for stealing seed from another bird, but for killing an image bearer. Okay? So that demands more time and thinking through, but keep that one in mind. Thirdly, mankind was created in a state of unconfirmed holiness. We've already read Ecclesiastes 7. God made man upright. Adam and Eve were born holy. Okay, or they were created holy. Okay. They did not have a past with sin. It's mind-boggling. Because as we're going to see in Psalm 51 here in a couple of weeks, we are conceived in sin. Adam and Eve were not. And so they were made in the image of God, and part of that image is God's, is holiness. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Adam and Eve were in unconfirmed holiness from the moment of their creation. So, that leads us to the nature of mankind, and Let's go ahead. We've already read the second one already, Genesis 2 and verse 7, that God breathed into man the breath of lives, and man became a living soul, a nefesh chaya, a living creature. There is more to man than just his body. Now, that stands in contrast to the humanists, communists, would fit in this category as well. There are many who would say that man is only and completely a material being, that there is no immaterial aspect to mankind. And therefore, the ramifications of that is this. When you die, what happens? You cease to exist, right? So you just, your candle is out, and that's all there is. Okay? But what if there is an immaterial aspect to humanity? And this is where our culture does not want, they don't want to go down this path. Because if there's an immaterial aspect to mankind, then what happens to that spirit? What happens to the soul? Okay? That's why they will say, oh, the brain is, your mind is essentially the same as your brain. Therefore, whatever chemical reactions take place in your brain, that is your mind. Okay? And so when your brain ceases to function, then you cease to function. You cease to exist. But what if there is more to you than just brain chemical interactions and reactions? Okay? What if there is this soul? What if there is the Hebrew concept of heart, this inner man that it cannot be reduced to chemical interactions and malfunctions. What if there is something immaterial? Then what do we do? Now, the material aspect, we also in our society have lost perspective on this as well. Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16. Would somebody like to go ahead? Okay, so God weaves us together, right, in our mother's womb. God is the one who skillfully put us together. And he determined how long we would live, that's verse 16, even before we were in existence. There is a material aspect to us, and that's a wonderful thing. It's part of God's design. Each individual, if I understand, and I realize there's a slight theological discussion here, but if God weaves us together in our mother's womb, each one of us is unique, right? And we are what we are by the design of God. So that puts self, a self-image, our self-understanding in a Godward perspective, right? Does God make mistakes when he weaves us? Okay. So it helps us to keep self in proper perspective. Secondly, we said about the immaterial aspect. Well, then, thirdly, man's nature is passed on through procreation. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And I understand, at least partly, the theological debate here, but man's nature is passed on from father to son. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image. Okay? And he had, and he named him Seth. And drop down to verse 4, and after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Okay, we don't have any names, but we have a plurality of sons and a plurality of daughters. How many children did Adam and Eve have? Most people would say, what? Cain and Abel. Some people who've read their Bibles will get Seth, right? But there's more. They're just unnamed, right? But Moses' point here is that Adam passed on his likeness, his image, his characteristics, his nature, passed it on to his children. Okay? And we do the same thing. So when a child is conceived, a child has a material aspect and an immaterial aspect. Okay, and so people go in, women go in for an ultrasound, and they come back with these grainy, fuzzy pictures, and they go, look at our child! And you go, very nice. Okay, and it's okay. You know, that's hard to tell what's there. But, you know, when you're a parent, yeah, that's my child. Okay, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? It's only part of the picture. It's only the material aspect that you're seeing. We, I think, can be thankful that there is no ultrasound that can perceive the human heart. Remember years ago, I went in for some heart tests, and the nurse was a very nice nurse, and she said, "Well, you're scheduled. You got to go down here, and then we're going to scan your heart or something." And I said, "Well, they're not going to see everything." And she just said, and she turned around and walked out. And so I'm sitting there waiting, and pretty soon she comes back in. "What did you mean by that?" I said, "Well," and so I explained to her a little bit of the fallenness of mankind and the sinfulness of the human heart. "Oh," turned around and walked out. But aren't you thankful that there's no scan? Okay. But at the same time, does not God know the heart? God is the knower of the heart. Our parents passed on to us their nature and Adam's nature. It is passed on from parent to child, from generation to generation. But remember, there is not just a material aspect. There is that immaterial aspect. Now, let's, Ken, look at the application section they have here. When some preachers talk of someone who has heard and understands the gospel, yet rejects it, they say that the individual has a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge. That the individual has missed heaven by a foot and a half. And again, the distance between the head and the heart. Is this really accurate? And if not, what is really the true situation with this individual? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Is it possible to have a head knowledge without a heart knowledge? Or is it more than, and this is a simple distinction, but is it a fully accurate distinction? What are your thoughts? Go ahead.
It's the beginning of wisdom, if you're looking at it. People have a general awareness of God. They call that out. If they reject God completely and say God doesn't exist, God has made it, as we point out in these lessons previously, God has made it part of our genetic being to know who He is. The problem is, can you reject Him? And the problem here is,
okay, so what would be if you wanted to keep it a simpler illustration, a head knowledge but not a submissive will? Okay? Is the problem, again, in American culture, what do we mean by heart? Well, could be any number of things, right? Could just be emotions. It could be a physical heart problem. No, it's not that. But it's really, the Hebrew concept of heart, again, is the entirety of the inner man, and it's a will issue, as you pointed out. A refusal to submit. Okay? So, didn't know if you were putting your hand at yours. Okay. We can clarify, okay? Use the illustration, but explain what you mean, okay? That the problem is not a material problem. It's in the immaterial aspect of mankind, okay? And that part of mankind was conceived and born and lives in rebellion against God. It's not an intellectual problem. Okay, it's an attitude of the will sinful, the sinful aspect of the will.